Last week when we left off, Jesus had entered into the city of Jerusalem to great fanfare in what was clearly a messianic action, claiming to be a king, yet all the people who made that proclamation with him seemed to have no idea of what he meant when he made that claim to be king. And he is going to very soon show them that what he has in mind is something very different from what they have in mind, not only by how the week is going to end, but by what he is going to do the very next day. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 11, we'll be continuing our look at the last week of Jesus' life in Mark's account of what happens next. And depending on the account that you're looking from, it's arranged differently at times, but the next two key events are the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And we've talked about the cursing of the fig tree, so I don't want to get bogged down into too many details there, though we will refresh a few of the things about that. And the cleansing of the temple, we're very familiar with, it seems, I think at least, that we're familiar with that account. And so we'll look at both of these together, somewhat in brief perhaps, and see what Jesus is up to in terms of making a statement about his relationship to the city of Jerusalem, the kind of king that he is going to be. So let's begin by reading through all of this text in Mark's account. We'll begin in verse 10, which is the end of the triumphal entry, just to kind of recapture a little bit of that flavor before we move on. Actually, verse 9, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is this not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Well, what exactly is going on in these scenes? Well, it seems that you get Jesus at his most emotional point here on the one hand, and that's typically what you hear people say about this. People get emotional and someone says, "Well, let's not get too emotional here." And the response is, "Well, even Jesus got emotional. Even Jesus got angry." Yet at the same time, it seems that there's more to this than just the fact that Jesus is getting emotional and Jesus is getting angry. In fact, we see that, I think, back in verse 11, which we could have talked about last week with the triumphal entry. I wasn't sure exactly where to put verse 11 because it is one of these transitional sorts of verses. But after he comes into Jerusalem, it says he goes into the temple and looks around and leaves and comes back the next day and does all of this. If all of this is just, you know, some sort of fit of emotional anger, why doesn't Jesus do it the first time he sees it, when he walks into the temple and looks around? Because surely the money changers were there the day before, too. It's not like they weren't there and they set up overnight and all of a sudden they're there the next day. This is the sort of thing that would be going on pretty regularly, especially during the Passover week, as all of these people are coming in with all of their foreign money and they need to have their money changed so they can pay their temple tax in the proper currency. And they need to have a sacrifice that they can buy to make offerings. They haven't brought their animals with them hundreds and hundreds of miles. This is all legitimate sort of thing that's going on if it's being done in the right kind of way, which is part of the problem, and maybe not in the exact place that it's going on. That may be some of it as well. But why doesn't Jesus do it the day before? Well, it's because Jesus is working out a plan of some kind. Jesus is trying to teach them something, not just get angry, not just get upset. And this is one of those stories, and I think I talked about this the last time when we talked about the cursing of the fig tree specifically, that to understand the context is to understand the text. There's not a whole lot we need to say about the details of these verses once you see the background of what's going on. So let's talk about a few pieces of the context of all of this. First of all, is an Old Testament context, which would have been very familiar to the Jewish audience as all of this was going on, particularly the Old Testament context of a fig tree. The fig tree shows up all over the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, sinful Israel is compared to a fig tree with no figs on it. That's a little bit precise there in terms of what's happening here. A fig tree with no figs on it. That's who sinful Israel is compared to in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13. In Jeremiah chapter 24, you have the vision of the figs, where you've got good figs and bad figs that represent the good exiles and bad exiles. And the good ones, things will be fine with them and they'll be blessed and they'll return. And the bad exiles, well, not so much. But again, good and bad figs in Jeremiah 24 represent the good and bad exiles. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Israel is judged in verse 17 as rotten, vile figs. And so again, whether it's Israel as a fig tree, the exiles of Israel as figs, or again, Israel being judged as figs in Jeremiah, you've got a strong connection between the nation of Israel and these figs. The same thing in Hosea chapter 9, where in verses 10 through 17, Israel is a fig tree, sinful and punished Israel is a tree with withered roots. In Joel chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, Israel that is judged is a cut down fig tree. Micah chapter 7, in verse 1, again, sinful Israel is like a fig tree without figs. You look at all of these passages through the prophets, and you cannot miss what everyone would have seen when Jesus curses this fig tree that has no figs on it. God's people are compared to a fig tree in the Old Testament. Sinful people are compared to a barren fig tree in the Old Testament. Judged people are a dead fig tree in the Old Testament. And on top of that, you've got Jesus' own teaching. And it doesn't show up in Mark's account. But if you go over to Luke chapter 13, you see another way of connecting to this fig tree event itself here in the final week of Jesus' life. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, he told a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And if it shall bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. I've been coming to see if there's any fruit on this tree for 3 years." 3 years, huh? What does that sound a lot like Jesus doing, but coming back to Jerusalem at Passover every year for 3 years and looking and seeing if there's any fruit on this fig tree? And it's been barren. We need to get rid of this thing. Well, let me try this one last time. We'll tend to it for a year, and then we'll cut it down if it hasn't improved. This is right on the heels of the beginning of Luke chapter 13. "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And then a couple of verses later, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Now, if you don't start producing fruit, you're going to be cut down. The Jews are being given this one last chance, and Jesus comes to Jerusalem this one last time and finds that they still have not changed. In fact, if you carry this idea of expectations and understandings a little bit outside of the prophetic biblical context, what you find is that the Jews had a messianic expectation that the Messiah would renew and purify the temple. And so right on the heels of cursing the fig tree, and right before you find the fig tree is dead, Jesus cleanses the temple on the heels of the triumphal entry, where he's making his messianic claims. And again, they believed that the Messiah would renew and purify the temple in two ways. One, because the pagans had desecrated it previously. And then on top of that, and perhaps even more significantly, there is false worship going on among God's people, and they want to clean all of that out as well. And so the cleansing of the temple is an understood messianic claim as well. Yet it's misunderstood claim by the audience as well. But then something else is going on, both in the cursing of the fig tree and in the cleansing of the temple, as we typically call it, at least, is the idea of acted parables. That not all of the parables that Jesus gives are told parables. There are acted parables as well. And this is another staple of the prophets, particularly the major prophets. Isaiah will walk around naked and barefoot to symbolize the stripping of Egypt. Jeremiah walks around with a yoke on his neck to symbolize the enslavement to the Babylonian king. Ezekiel draws a model of Jerusalem and besieges it, so to speak, lying on his side for 390 days, eating that oddly concocted bread that God told him to make to symbolize the captivity that they're going to have and the fall of the city of Jerusalem. All of the prophets doing these different acted parables, the life of Hosea itself being another one. You have the history of the prophets' acted parables, the expectation of the Messiah cleansing the temple, the well-attested connection between Israel and the fig tree, and the fact that Jesus doesn't do this when he walks into Jerusalem, but does it the next day after he comes in and gets a good look around. It seems pretty clear that this is a staged symbolic act that Jesus is doing. He doesn't walk in and see these people and get angry and start throwing things. He's not super hungry and he's really grouchy because he's really hungry. The tree doesn't have anything, and so he gets really angry and curses the fig tree. Jesus is doing something very intentional here. And they go together. And Mark makes that clear by the way that Mark tells it, which is why we're looking at it from Mark's account. Mark does this three or four times in his gospel, where he has what scholars have called, in very high-level technical terminology, sandwiching. Well, it may not be high-level technical terminology, but it's appropriate for what Mark does. What Mark does is he takes two parts of a story, splits them up, and sticks something else in between that goes with that story. And he does that, like I said, three or four times, and this is a case where he does it. There's the fig tree, the temple, and the fig tree again. And by bookending it this way, it's putting them all together as part of this same story, splitting the story, interjecting another, tying it all together. And so the fig tree is connecting Jesus' judgment on Judaism with the temple cleansing, again, as we typically call it, which is also Jesus' judgment on Judaism. But I think the significance of that is, among other things, that it tells us that it's more than just a cleansing of the temple. Because if Jesus was cleansing the temple, what he was doing is he was purifying it so it could work right again. If he was cleansing the temple, he was reforming it, getting rid of the problem so things could head on in the right direction. Is that Jesus' intent for the temple, though, in his final week? Or does Jesus know he's going to the cross, where the veil of the temple will be torn from top to bottom, and a new way to God will be made? Well, it's not just cleansing for reform, cleansing for purification, so the temple can be the well-oiled machine that it once was, and they can worship God in the temple there again. No, he is not intending to rehabilitate the temple in this scene. What he's doing is, by putting this together with the judgment on the dead tree of Jerusalem, he is stopping the worship in the temple, so to speak. In fact, that's part of the actions of what he's doing. By preventing the passing through of anything, he is stopping sacrifice at the temple. By throwing around the money changers' money boxes, he is stopping the paying of the temple tax. By preventing the sale of sacrifices, he is stopping the sacrificial system. And yeah, it's only temporary. It's only a symbol. But at the same time, it is a very strong symbol that what Jesus is doing here is saying the entire thing is coming to an end. In fact, a couple of chapters later in chapter 13, Jesus is going to say, this temple is going to be thrown down. Not one stone will be left standing on top of another. It's all coming to an end is what Jesus is saying. In fact, in verse 23, as Jesus is talking about what you can receive from the Father when you ask in faith, we so easily miss the significance of one little simple word. We talk about faith that can move mountains sometimes. And what we say is you just have enough faith, you can move a mountain. Well, however hyperbolic that might be in its intent, notice Jesus doesn't say you can move a mountain. He says you can move this mountain. And he doesn't say you can move this mountain. He says you can throw this mountain into the sea. And the sea is a place in the Gospel of Mark that has not been a very good spot. It's the place where the demon-infested swine drown. It's the place where if you cause one of the little ones to stumble, it's better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and you to be thrown into it as well. It's a place where there are storms that terrify the apostles until Jesus speaks His will over it. You take this mountain, the Temple Mount, and you throw it into the sea. I don't think that's an accidental sort of thing. And then on top of that, you've got the reference in this cleansing of the temple to the den of thieves. This is one of those two-part quotations that Jesus makes, takes two different passages and brings them together in one quotation. But the den of robbers part in Jeremiah is from Jeremiah chapter 7, where it's not about them stealing. They're a bunch of robbers because they're taking advantage of these people and stealing from them, because bandits don't steal in their den. They hide out in their den after they've committed their crimes. They go out into the world and steal, and then they come back to their lair. And that's where they hide out. And in fact, that's exactly what Jeremiah is talking about in the context of Jeremiah chapter 7. He is castigating the people for using the temple as a safe hideout after committing acts of violence in the community. You go out there and you oppress the poor and you treat people badly and this practice of what we would call social injustice, perhaps, where you're powerful and you exploit the weak, and then you come back here to the temple and act like everything's going to be okay. Because you're hiding out here in the temple in the safe haven of God's house, and God won't destroy you because of the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. And here, a few hundred years later, in Mark 12, Jesus says, you've been robbing widows' houses. And you come to the temple and you as your den, and you pretend like everything's okay. Jesus is throwing things down, preventing sacrifices, talking about this mountain being cast into the sea, all in the middle of the dead fig tree, the cursed fig tree. And it's clear that this is not a miracle that's about a tree. It's a miracle about what the tree represents. It's a scene in the temple that is not about cleansing for reform, but judgment for iniquity, because that's the point in Jeremiah as well. However safe you think this is, it's not safe. God will indeed destroy His temple to accomplish His judgment when that time comes. And again, I think it's pretty clear that that's the case when you look at a couple of verses. We talked about verse 11 already. Jesus goes into Jerusalem and sizes things up, and it's the next day that He acts out the parable. It's not spontaneous anger, deliberate design. And you get the same thing in verse 13 as well. One of the points that I think is worth talking about just a little bit more detail about the text, because it's the sort of thing that almost seems, I don't know, more embarrassing, perhaps, Jesus is being especially irrational about this, if you look at it from one perspective. And that is that Jesus goes, He sees the fig tree in leaf, He doesn't find anything on it, because it wasn't fig season. And so He curses it for not having figs when it wasn't fig season. Now, either that is just incredibly irrational and absurd, or it's another clue. It's a built-in clue that we need to look beyond the surface meaning. This isn't about Jesus being hungry. This isn't about Jesus being angry. It's about what Jesus is trying to accomplish and teach by cursing this fig tree, bringing judgment upon the temple, and then finding the fig tree dead on the next day. Well, what do we do with all of this as we consider this scene or perhaps these scenes? One thing I think is important for us to think about is that we examine what we consider to be sacred. The Judeans of Jeremiah's day trusted in the temple. The Jews of Jesus' day trusted in the temple. And Jesus was constantly at pains to make sure that they were aware that God wanted mercy and not sacrifice. They were condemned for never learning this point. So what is it that is in our lives that we fall prey to thinking about similarly to that? There are a lot of people, I think, in churches that feel that way about the Lord's Supper itself. That it is something special. Special beyond everything else special. That as long as you get here on Sunday and take that Lord's Supper, everything's going to be okay. And if you can't make it for anything else, make sure you're there for that Lord's Supper. And we may find ourselves in a church building that has become a den of thieves where we hide out after a week of sinfulness, taking refuge in the Supper of the Lord, the Supper of the Lord, the Supper of the Lord. And it won't do us any more good than the temple did for the Jews of that day. We need to examine not just what we consider sacred, but that we practice what we profess. A fig tree that's covered with leaves looks like it might have a lot of figs on it to eat. That's one of the clues, in fact. As it begins to leaf, soon after that is when the figs begin to grow. And there was a whole lot of promise in what the Jews had. I mean, their entire history of a nation was preparation for the coming of the Messiah. I mean, from the time that before Israel even became a nation, their forefathers, everything about was about the coming of the Messiah. And they surely professed to be followers of God. But as it was with the fig tree, so it was with them, and so also it will be with us. It's by the fruits that we're known. It's doing God's will, not talking about God's will. It's seeing the impact of the Spirit in our lives and our character and how it impacts those around us. Are we really what we claim to be? Or are we professing something that we don't actually do? Third, as we think about the role of the temple, we think about the function of the Israelites, we should examine whether we're assisting people in coming to God or preventing people from coming to God. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. In the quote from Isaiah that Jesus makes, instead it had become a center of power for Jewish nobility who dominated and controlled and indoctrinated and exploited everyone that they possibly could. Instead of a house for prayer for the Gentiles, it became a symbol of Jewish nationalism and hatred of the Gentiles. There have been signs that have been excavated from around the temple area that say to any Gentile visitors, if you cross this wall, you have no one but yourself to blame for your death. Far from a house of prayer for the nations, far from being a light to the nations, the Jews were the people who drove the nations away from God. And it makes me ask the question, how do I act? How do I interact with those people that I might on some level, even if I won't come out and quite say it that way, think are less holy than me? God wants everyone to come to Him. Are we assisting that purpose or are we frustrating that purpose? And finally, as we think about this, and it occurs to me that the lessons that I'm going to be drawing out of this final week of Jesus' life are not necessarily the happiest sorts of lessons. Here, 2 weeks into this series, and I think that has something to do with the nature of Jesus' final week and what he's doing at this time period. But finally, I think of Romans chapter 11, verse 21, where Paul says, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. This parable of a miracle, this parable of an action that Jesus does in these two scenes, clearly speak of Christ as judge. And it should cause us to think very seriously about ourselves. My temptation is always to think about those idiot Israelites and the stupid things that they did all the time. I mean, that's one of the great comforts of reading the book of Exodus and Numbers sometimes, is look how dumb they were. At least I'm not like that. Except for all the times that I am that I don't really want to acknowledge. And that's the reality of the situation. I'm just like they are. However much I want to say I wouldn't do those same things if I was in their shoes, I have done exactly those same things and worse. And in fact, I have far better evidence than they did in their day. God didn't spare his very own fig tree when it was barren. And when he came back and found it barren again, he did everything that he possibly could, and it never grew and it never produced. And God judged it because of that. And so as we share in this memorial meal today, as we gather together and encourage one another and study God's Word and seek to build each other up and grow closer to God, let's make sure that it's not just something that we do here. It's not just a place of refuge that we take so we can feel good about ourselves and then go back out into the world and live for ourselves rather than living for God. Let's make sure that the judgment that comes to them will not come to us.